As Josh mentioned this morning, we have the privilege of listening to Michael Spencer. He comes here every fall at about this time, and he's not a stranger to most of us, for sure. He used to be the pastor of this church, the founding pastor of it. He's a friend to most of us. If you are new to our church, I'd just like to encourage you to listen intently to what he has to say. He's an effective speaker. He now goes around to various groups and presents the pro-life message, and has a powerful ministry in that, one that we support. So, Michael, where are you? All right, come on up. You have Barb with you today as well. So welcome, Barb. Good to have you. Let's welcome Mike and look forward to sharing with us.
It's so good to be with you this morning. It's always good to come back and to worship with you. We came early this morning so that we could get a back row seat. And it's good, very good to be with you this morning. Get into what it is I want to share with you, I thought I'd just give you a couple of updates. I know some of you have asked about my health. It has been a bit of a ride the last, I don't know, six or seven months or so. But I'm actually doing great. I'm back up to my 130-pound weight, and so I'm feeling robust. I had a very mild stroke back in March, and then I had sepsis and bronchitis and hernia surgery, but I'm all put back together, so I'm doing very well. So thank you for that. I also thought I'd just give you a very quick update on my work. You've been so faithful in supporting me in that, and I am very, Barb and I both are very grateful for that. Just one quick thing I'll share about it. I'm getting into more, of course, the work that I'm doing, for those of you who maybe are newer to the church or don't know what it is I do, I know Wendell shared there briefly, but basically I do pro-life apologetic training in a variety of settings, and high schools, workshops, some banquet speaking for pregnancy centers, things like that. But one of the things that I'm doing more and more that I love is speaking to pastors, addressing pastors in luncheons and breakfasts. I'm getting more and more of those opportunities. I've had quite a few here even recently. And we all know that the overwhelming majority of churches in America are silent when it comes to the subject of abortion. And I'm not going to paint a big smiley face on that, but I will say this. The encouraging thing that I have seen is the number of pastors, a growing number of pastors who seem genuinely passionate about the issue of abortion, as well as, you know, other issues, transgenderism and other things. There does seem to be a little bit of an awakening. I don't want to overstate it, but I am encouraged by what I'm seeing. So I want to thank you again, because it's in great part because of you that I'm able to get into these places where I'm able to address shepherds. So anyway, I hope you're encouraged by that. I am. I hope you are too. On that note, this past April, I'll share a story with you that some of you may be familiar with. If you've read my newsletter a couple months ago, you might be familiar with this. But this past April, I spoke at a pastor's luncheon up in the Detroit area that was hosted by a pregnancy care center. And at that time, as I always do in these settings with pastors' groups, I basically walked them through the four primary duties of a shepherd in an abortion-infatuated culture like ours. And as I'm doing that, I'm unmasking some of the objections that pastors and others in the church often have in addressing the issue. Things like, well, it's a political issue and, you know, off limits for the church, or, you know, these kinds of things. So I did that, and of course I'm always challenging them to look to Christ for the compassion and the courage to speak boldly, to thunder from their pulpits the evil of abortion and the grace of God for those who have had them. Well, having done this back in April at this particular luncheon, a few weeks later, I received an email from the pregnancy center director who had hosted the event, and she was in the email. She had linked me to a sermon that one of the pastors who had come to the luncheon had given as a result of having been to the luncheon, apparently, and he had accepted my challenge and decided to address the subject, which apparently he had not done, or at least had not done very boldly, I guess, in the past. Now, you have to know that in these pastors' luncheons, one of the things I do is I show them a very graphic victim imagery video. It's about a minute and 18 seconds long. They do not see an abortion being performed, but they see the after effects of abortion in all three trimesters, and it's pretty tough to watch. Some of you have seen something like that. And one of the challenges that I put to them is, I want to encourage you to take this back to your church and show it on a Sunday morning. You know, and I walk them through how they should do that and, you know, bringing the gospel to bear and giving people the opportunity to look away and this kind of thing. Well, anyways, this particular pastor took my challenge very seriously and actually chose to address the subject and show the video on Mother's Day. Now, that's not the Sunday that I would have chosen, but I have to say, I watched his sermon and I was quite impressed. I was struck by both his compassion and his boldness, as well as his biblical clarity. It was really very, very well done. So having watched that, I sent an email to him. I asked the director, I said, is it okay if I send this, send an email to the pastor and just encourage him about his sermon? And she said, sure. So I did that. And the next day, he emailed me back. And this is the story that he shared. And I'm going to read it verbatim. This is a heartwarming story that he shared with me. Quote, just a couple of hours ago, I sat down with an 80-year-old woman who asked to talk to me today after our weekly prayer group. She was looking for words and then just came out and said that what I had shared on Mother's Day was for her. She mentioned that she got up and left the service that day before the end of it so that she could go and be alone with God in the prayer in the church prayer room. She told me about her abortion experience 60 years ago, something she had neatly categorized in her brain as a necessity because of her young age and because of the professional training that she was undergoing at the time. One of her instructors at that time told her what she needed to do, helped make sure that the abortion happened, and assured her that there were, quote, no other alternatives. A decade later, she came to faith in Jesus as her Lord and Savior, was married, and had children, but always kept that event put away until this Mother's Day, when she had an epiphany that what she had categorized as necessity, God categorizes as wicked. She also had a strong realization that her treatment of it was not bringing it under the cleansing blood of Jesus and that it had been impacting her all of this time. We prayed together, thanked God for his amazing grace and mercy, and thanked him that even after all of these years, he wants to make her healthy and free. She read several scriptures to me from which God had been speaking to her, and as she did, I was blessed to see before me a woman who was stepping into a newer, deeper, more trusting love with her Savior. Praise God, end quote. Isn't that a beautiful story? And such a powerful illustration of the truth that's found. I don't have a monitor here, do I? Are we, where's it at? Oh, there is one. Okay, very good. I think it just this story powerfully illustrates the truth of 2 Corinthians 7:10. And I thought of this verse when I read this story initially, where Paul writes, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. There is a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I want to say more about that. But first, I want to say this. Although my sins, and I assume yours, are different than this 80-year-old woman, I can relate to her. Over the past year, I have found myself much more reflective about my life and a bit more honest with myself about who I am and what I am. The weight of my past sins, some stretching all the way back to my childhood, has grown much heavier in this last year or so. This has proved to be, frankly, quite painful for me. Some of my regrets are just over stupid or foolish things, embarrassing things, but many of my regrets, and really my greater regrets, are really over outright sinful things that I have said or done or failed to do. I have lied, I have lusted, I have gossiped, and I have slandered. I have acted cowardly and selfishly. I've said hurtful things. I've harbored bitterness. I could have been a much better son. I could have been a much better husband. And I could have been a much better father. I'm 62 years old. I'm not real good with math, but the way I've got it figured, unless I live to be 125 years old, most of my life is behind me. And looking back now with a little more humility and perhaps greater moral clarity, I am confronted with the painful reality that I have sinned and fallen short in so many ways in my life. I really wish I could do some things over. Of course, it doesn't work that way, we know that. Now, perhaps you can relate. I kind of hope that you can, because misery loves company. So I kind of hope you can relate. But if so, I hope to encourage you this morning. We all have regrets, but it really is important for us to know what to do with those regrets. Regret over sin, regret over our past, regret over lost opportunities can be crushing and it can be crippling. It can rob us of our joy and certainly hinder our effectiveness in serving Christ. So this morning, I want to consider with you the example of the Apostle Paul. a man who obviously had sinned greatly and had great reason to be ashamed of his past, but one who was not controlled by it or crushed by it. And I think his example really does provide for us the kind of response that we ought to have to those sins that may still haunt us. Of course, his testimony is sprinkled throughout his epistles, bits and pieces of it here and there. And I want to consider a few of these here with you this morning. And because I'm going to be kind of bouncing around a little bit, I've put these all on the screen for you here. First one I want to start with here is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, where Paul is warning the Philippians not to place their confidence in the flesh or in circumcision or any of these things. And he offers this detail of his past life. This is what he writes. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He says something very similar in this passage in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He adds this. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, most of us, I assume I'm safe in saying this here this morning, have read these passages before, these pieces of Paul's testimony. And it's easy to kind of, I know I can do this, kind of read it. Oh, yeah, I've heard that before. But just stop and think what Paul is saying here. He persecuted the body of Christ. And we know what that meant, that meant people died because of the Apostle Paul. When recording the story of Paul's, or at that point Saul's, conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was rounding up Christians to take them to be prisoners in Jerusalem. Now, this was Paul's story. This was Paul's pedigree before coming to faith in Christ, and he had been rather proud of it for a long time. Earlier in Acts, in chapter 6 and 7, Luke records another important piece of Paul's sinful past, and that is, of course, the stoning of Stephen, whom Luke describes in those passages or in those chapters as a man full of God's grace and power who did great wonders and miraculous signs. Of course, because of this, the Jewish leaders had become quite jealous of Stephen and produced false witnesses accusing him of blasphemy. They brought him before the Sanhedrin to try him, and as part of his defense, he takes them through an Old Testament history lesson of sorts and then accuses them, finishes his little defense by accusing them of having crucified the Christ. And then in chapter 7, verses 57 and 58, we read these words. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. This is, of course, Stephen. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Of course, that's Paul. Now, although Luke doesn't tell us exactly what part Paul played in Stephen's death, the fact that the witnesses laid their feet at him, coupled with the fact that Paul readily admits his own part in intensely persecuting the church, it seems obvious enough that he was directly responsible, or at least greatly responsible, for Stephen's death. Now, just imagine what it must have been like when he eventually came to faith in Christ after being confronted by Christ himself, the risen Christ, on the Damascus Road with the words, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm sure that wasn't how Saul was seeing it, or how Paul was seeing that, right? But that's how Christ saw it. This event, of course, changed Paul's life forever. The scales eventually fell from his eyes, and he was never the same. Christ had saved him. But again, I want you to dwell on this with me for just a minute. Imagine this regret for Paul. Imagine realizing that you bore the responsibility for the brutal death of this godly man. Imagine the sleepless nights. Imagine the agony of replaying Stephen's forgiving, tender words as he was being stoned, as he was being killed. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Imagine years later or months later at some point, perhaps running into Stephen's parents and having to face them, knowing what you had done to their son. Well, now look with me, because we turn an important corner here. You guys have cheap junk here. You should start tithing better. Did I go too far ahead? I did. Okay. You know, this is what's frustrating about being a pastor or being a speaker. Well, it wasn't fixed. It's, you got some junky little thing up here holding it down. What's frustrating for me, though, is knowing that when I leave here, the only thing people are going to remember is the funny thing I said about your junk. All right, look with me here at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, because we see an important shift here, where Paul now is writing, of course, from the perspective of having come to faith in Christ. And he says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." So verse 12, again, just to quickly look at this, he begins by thanking Christ. He's overwhelmed, obviously, by God's mercy. Despite his shameful past, he says it was Christ who considered him faithful, appointing him to service. And it was Christ who gave him the strength to travel thousands of miles to take the gospel throughout the ancient world and to establish 14 churches. The one who persecuted the church is now praising God and working tirelessly to build the church. This really is remarkable. You know, you think about people today, I think of like Howard Stern. And imagine if Howard Stern came to faith in Christ and then started building the church. Would that not be remarkable? You know, or Lawrence Krauss or Nancy Pelosi. Like imagine some of these, oh my. Yes, even Nancy Pelosi could come to faith in Christ, right? Paul had been a horrible man. And he's open and he's honest about it. And I think that's noteworthy here. Verse 13 again, "I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man." Now, most of us, even non-Christians, I think we could say, most of us have no trouble admitting that we're sinners. And that's kind of easy to do. You can do it in any public setting, any Bible study, on a church service, in a church service, anywhere. That's not a big deal. But it's an altogether different thing to confess to specific sins, you know, like stoning Stephen to death, or lusting, or lying, or gossiping, or whatever it is, you know, that we struggle with, right? Imagine admitting those kinds of things, right? And that's what Paul's doing here. Now, I think it's painful to admit sin because I know how prideful I am. It's easy to say I'm a sinner. It's much more difficult to say I've done this, or I didn't do this, or I failed at that, or I was cowardly, or whatever the case may be. It's painful because to acknowledge our sin is to acknowledge that we are deficient in some way, that we have blown it, that we have failed, that we have fallen short, that we're not what we would hope that we were, or we're not what we would hope others would think about us. It kind of, it's painful, I think, but it takes humility to admit that we fall very short of the glory of God. And I think this may be one of the reasons anyway, if not the reason, that James admonishes us to confess our sins to one another. I think there is something medicinal in that. Obviously, we should be prudent about that and the settings we're doing it at and being wise, but I think there's wisdom in that. Now, Paul continues. I want to spend a little bit of time in this passage. Paul continues here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, I did go ahead there, didn't I? He said this, or he writes this, "I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." We sang about this morning, and we read about this morning already. Our Heavenly Father shows mercy and pours grace on those who come to him in humility and brokenness and repentance. And he does so, according to this passage, abundantly, lavishly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. We don't generate these things. We don't generate faith and love. Even those things come to us through Christ. He goes on, verse 15, "Here is a trustworthy saying," and I love this verse, "here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." It's a famous line of Paul's. We all know it, right? "Here is a trustworthy saying." He says that four times. He says that in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9. He says it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. And he says it in Titus 3, chapter 3, verse 8. In other words, take note. Take note. And then he goes on, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." This is the beauty of the incarnation, that Jesus left the glories of heaven, making himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant to rescue us from ourselves. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." That was you. That was me. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, which you and I partnered in. We were partners in that work. He says, of whom I am, and this is interesting, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is the Greek word protos, means foremost. In the King James Version, it says chief of sinners. He was the chief of sinners. This is the personal verdict of utter humility. Paul's not merely confessing to specific sins, as difficult as that is. He's acknowledging his sinful nature. In other words, not just I committed this sin or these sins, but I am a sinner. This is what I am. I am the chief of sinners. This is an honest appraisal of who he is before Christ. Now, I think it's intriguing that he calls himself the worst of sinners, because clearly that's not true. I mean, at least from a human perspective, I think we can quantitatively say that's not true. I think Hitler was probably worse than Paul. Okay, I think Saddam Hussein was worse than Paul, right? But this is his perspective. You know, we look at other people like a Saddam Hussein or a Nancy Pelosi or a Howard Stern, and we say, oh, they're so bad, they're so evil. And I think our assessments are fair. But Paul was living with his own sin. And that's what we do before we come to Christ, and even after we come to Christ, because we continue to sin, sadly, right? In Paul's mind, he was the worst of sinners. I think that that Paul's personal verdict here of utter humility ought to be the testimony of every believer. And if you say, yeah, but I grew up in a Christian home, you know, I didn't ride with hell's angels, you know, I really haven't done anything all that bad, then you have failed to understand just how offensive sin is to God, who Habakkuk describes as too pure to look on evil. But as Paul's example teaches us, being ashamed of our sin doesn't mean we have to be shamed by it. And that is a key point. That may be my takeaway here for us this morning. Being ashamed of our past. Paul was undoubtedly ashamed of having stood by and giving approval to Stephen's death and others that he had persecuted. No question he was. And I'm sure there were other sins that we don't know about that aren't even hinted at in Scripture that Paul was guilty of. But then he says this, verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. The ESV says perfect patience. NIV 2011 says immense. And maybe that's the better one. His immense patience, as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul's sorrow over his past was a godly sorrow that brought repentance and led to salvation. This kind of sorrow produces fruit in keeping with repentance. Grace was never cheap for Paul. It was never a license to sin. Instead, grace motivated him to live a holy life and to point others to the gospel. He had found freedom in Christ, and this freedom stirred within him a passion to live for Christ and even to die for him. And this profound transformation in Paul's life served as an example, pointing others to God's mercy and to his unlimited patience. I witnessed this in my parents. Some of you maybe know my story, but I'm sure most of you don't, but I was raised in a very good home, but it was not a Christian home. And my dad came to faith in Christ when I was about, I think it was about 11 years old. And my mom and dad's marriage was not good. It was already in not in great shape. And when my dad came to faith in Christ, it made things so much worse, because my mom was not a Christian. Now she was really threatened by his newfound faith. And so after a year or two, I don't remember exactly, but after a year or two, I think it was, my dad sort of, he didn't really fall away, but he quit going to church. He was still passionate about the Lord and still in the Word, but he quit attending church because of the conflict it was causing with my mom. Well, the long story short is my mom came to faith in Christ the summer that I graduated, which was 1980. And I watched God piece their marriage back together. And I witnessed in them radically, radically changed lives. And this did point me to God's mercy and did testify in my life to his unlimited patience. Our lives should do that for others as well. Paul never glorified his sin or his past, never used that to bring attention to himself. It was always about Christ. Let me show you two passages here, two more little glimpses into his testimony. Galatians chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. This is what he writes. When I went to Syria and Cilicia, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. That's what interested Paul. We see the same kind of thing here, the same kind of a testimony in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, when speaking of his imprisonment, Paul writes, quote, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." And then he says this, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Isn't that beautiful? That Paul's life, that God had taken Paul's sinful, wretched past and redeemed it such to the extent that this became a witness to a watching world. Now, there are, I suppose, at least four, but let me give you three possible responses to our sinful past. And I'm assuming you have a sinful past. Okay, maybe it's not as cluttered and dirty as mine, but I'm assuming you have one. One thing we can do is we can make light of it. Yeah, I'm only human, you know, as if that sort of excuses it. But, of course, the problem isn't that we're human. That's never the problem. It's that we're sinful. That's the problem, right? This kind of flippant attitude towards sin exposes a terribly deficient view of sin and the cheap view of grace. The second thing we can do, a second response, I guess, would be to dwell on our sin, to sort of play it over and over, to return to it over and over in our minds. You know, maybe you've said, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Now, I'm not sure, but I think it was Wendell that taught me on this. Maybe it was somebody else, I don't know, but I'll give you credit for it because I think it was good, and you'll probably take credit for it even if you hadn't done it. But when you say something like, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself, think of what you're saying. That you're saying that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his broken body and his shed blood, was sufficient to appease the Father's wrath, but not yours. That your standard for holiness is higher than his. That's not a good response, is it? And a third way to respond to our past, to our sin, those things that haunt us, is to be ashamed of it, but not to be shamed by it, as I said earlier. To take Christ at his word when he hung on the cross for you and for me and declared, "It is finished." I think the most beautiful imagery in all of the New Testament is in Hebrews, where we read, I think, three times in that letter that Christ sat down. That's contrasted with the priests who stood all day long offering sacrifices. But in Hebrews, three times it says, but Christ sat down. Why? Because it was finished. He had paid the price. We need to take him at his word when he says these things and for what he has done. Paul was able to move on from his past and could speak openly about it nonetheless without being crushed by it because he trusted in the sufficiency of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Godly sorrow and the freedom that Paul experienced and writes about in multiple passages, Galatians and many passages, doesn't come about through some flippant, blissful denial or excusing of our sin, but rather through the confidence that Christ's sacrifice really is the final remedy and the complete remedy for it. Paul wasn't defined by his past. And if we are in Christ, we are not defined by our past either. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, Paul rebuking the Corinthian church there for their carnal living and for other things, writes this, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he adds this, "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And if this was a Pentecostal church, that's where you would all interject, amen. Amen. Oh, okay, you can do that? All right. You get a certain dispensation for that here this morning briefly. Paul's point, of course, is that God's mercy in saving us from our sins ought to spur us on to live godly lives. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That doesn't just mean that we're forgiven, but that we have a new life to live, that we are to live holy lives. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm forgiven. I don't feel like I'm forgiven. Our feelings are important. I think they're very important, but they're not always trustworthy. What we feel about ourselves doesn't always accurately describe our true standing before God. What God declares about us and not what we feel about ourselves is what matters. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. I'm sure most of you are familiar with John Newton, the former slave trader, who was well acquainted with guilt and shame and regret. He grew up in the Church of London, but in his young adult years, he left the faith. He became a very foul-mouthed, blaspheming captain of three different slave ships. He was responsible for inflicting horrific suffering on thousands of slaves that he had transported from Africa to England. He eventually, of course, came to faith in Christ after a horrible storm on the sea that really shook him up, threatened his life, and as a result, he came to faith in Christ and despised slavery and despised his part in the slave trade. In his little booklet, which I highly recommend, it's a powerful little booklet that he wrote called Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, Newton writes candidly and with great remorse of the terrible suffering that he had inflicted on his human cargo. He was nearly destroyed emotionally over this, and he said that he had lived in the company of 20,000 ghosts, referring, of course, to the slaves that he had oppressed. But over time, Newton came to experience and to appreciate the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection, and of course wrote our most beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Days before Newton died, in 1807, he stated this: although my memory is fading, I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. No one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ is damaged goods in God's kingdom. This 80-year-old woman that I shared the story with you of is not damaged goods. You are not damaged goods, assuming that you have surrendered your life to Christ and accepted this gift of grace. And you may be thinking, well, but you don't know how badly I've sinned. Yes, I do. I know exactly how badly you've sinned, because every sin is bad. Every sin damages our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now, maybe you stole from your employer. Maybe you have sinned sexually. Maybe you've aborted your child. But that's why Christ came to the earth, to destroy the devil's work, a work that you and I, again, partnered with. This is why Christ shed his blood, to redeem you, to make you whole, to restore you to kingdom usefulness. Remember, it was Paul who had Stephen's blood on his hands, who later wrote, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and also wrote, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It has been said that Christ died for a million regrets. He didn't merely die for my sin, but for my sinfulness. And the sufficiency of his sacrifice reaches beyond our sinful acts to cover even our regret over those sins. Micah 7:19 tells us that our Heavenly Father has compassion on us, that he treads our sins underfoot, hurling all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Another beautiful imagery from Scripture. So Paul offers some practical advice here in Philippians chapter 3. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's referring back there. I'm taking this out of its context, its greater context, but Paul's referring back there not only to specific sins that he had committed, but to the fact that he had relied on his own righteousness for salvation. And he wasn't suggesting here that he had literally forgotten his part in the stoning of Stephen or in other sins he had committed. Rather, he's making the point that we have to actively choose not to go there, not to dwell on our pasts. Let me return here briefly as I bring this to close to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul had been the cause of their sorrow. He's writing this on the heels of having referred to an earlier letter that he had written to them out of anguish of heart, where he confronted them over their sin. And in verse 8, he says this: even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. One of the things that I share with pastors I try to do this every time I speak to them, and I usually do, is to remind them that a lot of pastors will stay away from the subject of abortion, because not necessarily because they're cowards, they're certainly those guys as well, but because they fear that speaking to the issue of abortion is only going to dredge up more pain and more guilt on those who in their church are post-abortive. And of course that's the case, that's going to happen. But I encourage them, don't be afraid to go there. Do not be afraid to go there. because you're doing a service to people, whether it's somebody who's post-abortive, somebody who's committed adultery, somebody who's lied, gossiped, whatever. We're doing a favor, and shepherds do a favor to us, for us, when they allow us to feel the pain of our sin, so that we will reach out to Christ and find that forgiveness. Worldly sorrow is all about guilt and shame and condemnation. It replays those sins over and over and wallows in them. It is a sorrow that leads to death and to depression and to discouragement and to ineffectiveness. It is a sorrow that the devil uses to keep you chained to the very sin that you have already repented of and that Christ has already paid the price for. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, is all about forgiveness and freedom and overwhelming gratitude. It is the kind of sorrow that the 80-year-old woman discovered that led her out of the lonely prison of guilt and shame that had held her for 60 years. Her story is a beautiful story, but there's a sadness to it. There's a tragedy to it, and the tragedy is that she spent 60 years living in guilt and shame when that freedom was available to her the whole time. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Now, Paul concludes this portion of his testimony that I read for you from 1 Timothy chapter 1 the same way that he began it, by praising Christ. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't know about you. I think I'd be safe in including you in this, but I know how important it is for me to have to really think hard and work hard to realize that my past is in the past, that it is under the blood, and to let that, rather than defeat me, and well, I don't mean the fact that his blood has paid the price, but rather than let those sins defeat me, let those spur me on, let his grace and his forgiveness spur me on to serve him wholeheartedly and to do so with joy. So that's my word for you this morning, and I do hope you find some encouragement in that. I'm going to ask Dave and I think the music team to come on up at this point and lead us in song. God bless you.
Thanks, Mike.
Thank you.